Reading this morning will be taken from 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 21, and you will find that in the Bible in front of you on page 1222. That's 1222. Prophecy of Scripture. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming in our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its own origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Richard. Let's keep our Bibles open to 2 Peter, and let's open our time now in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we continue to think about what it means to be safe in the knowledge of God, we pray that Peter's words would give us confidence, confidence that the gospel is true. And we pray that we would act with a greater sense of urgency in how we live today, in light of the fact that our lives are short and that Christ is returning soon. Help us to stand firm and to pay attention. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you had a certain assurance that you would come face to face with Jesus in the very near future, how would you live out your remaining time here on earth? I imagine that for some of us, we'd be filled with excitement, eager to see Jesus face to face, eager to ask him questions, those questions we've always wanted to know the answers to but never been able to figure out. You know? Relieved that our time here on earth is finally done. I know that for some of us we go, "I cannot wait for work that is not toilsome. I can't wait to have a mind that's always sharp. I can't wait to be able to run a mile and not be sucking wind. You know, that I can just have a glorified body. I can't wait to be with Jesus." And we're excited about that eternity that awaits us. For others of us, I imagine that a forthcoming meeting with Jesus would have a bit of a sobering effect in our lives. So in the same way that a lazy employee straightens up and gets busy when he hears the boss coming into the office, I imagine for some of us, if we knew that Jesus was coming soon and that we were going to be face to face with him in the very near future, we'd walk a bit straighter, we'd pay more attention to how we live, we'd give more time and energy to our spiritual development, and maybe we'd catch up in areas of our lives where we've let things slip morally. But I imagine for others of us, we just go about life as usual, not changing a thing, not anticipating a thing. Because for some of us, a forthcoming meeting with Jesus seems at best pie in the sky. And if we're honest, a face-to-face meeting with Jesus is not something that's even on our radar screen. For some of us, we don't live with the urgency that comes from knowing that a meeting with Jesus is coming. And so a time of reckoning isn't even on our radar screen. A time of reunion isn't even something we're thinking about. But it ought to be. Because this life that we're living right now is just a vapor. It is very, very short. And because we already have evidence of Jesus' imminent return, both from the eyewitnesses of Jesus' first coming and also from the predictions of Scripture. And when Jesus returns, he will come with power and majesty and glory and honor. And his return will be like a light shining in a dark space, like the morning star right at the dawn. And so it's essential that we're ready for his return. And to that end, Peter wrote his second letter to the church. It's a letter that Peter wrote towards the very end of his life, so he was looking at his own mortality. And it's likely that he wrote this letter to a group of younger, second-generation Christians, encouraging them to steer clear from false teachers who could destabilize their faith, and instead to remain safe in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And specifically, one of the ways that false teachers were trying to destabilize the faith of these early Christians was by de-emphasizing the promise that Jesus would return soon. Because false teachers know that if you get distracted from the fact that life is short and that all of our decisions have eternal impact, and you forget that Jesus is returning and that there will be an accounting for our lives, that if these things happen, that there's a greater chance that you'll falter in your faith. That you'll go, oh, well, what I do right now doesn't really matter. Which is why, in this morning's passage, Peter issues an urgent appeal for us to wake up and to remember the truth. And he appeals to us with evidence from the Bible, reminding us that Jesus' glory and his honor were eyewitnessed. They were eyewitnessed by Peter and the other disciples. And by reminding us that his return is predicted in Scripture. And he issues these appeals so that we would be vigilant in pursuing a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ, so that we would be safe in the knowledge of Christ. So let's turn now to verses 12 to 15, where Peter begins his appeal by urging us to wake up and to remember the truth. Read with me from verse 12, where it says this. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know soon that I will be putting it aside as our Lord has made clear to me. And I will always make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Three times in just four verses, Peter tells us his intention to remind us of the truth. So, for instance, in verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things. And then in verse 13, he says, it's right to refresh your memory. And then in verse 15, he says, I'll make every effort to make sure that you will always be able to remember these things. And this repetition of Peter's desire to remind us of the truth tells us of how important it is that we remember the truths of the gospel. Because you only repeatedly remind someone of something if it's really, really important. So, for instance, many of you know that last week I traveled to the United States to visit with my family. We had a family funeral, and so I went over on a short visit. It was just from Monday to Thursday, quick visit, okay? And my flight to the U.S. departed early on Monday morning, really early on Monday morning. And right when I woke up on Monday morning, my wife, Emma, asked me, did you remember to pack your passport? I said, yes, it's in my bag. And then as we were getting into the car to go to the airport, she said again, hey, have you remembered your passport? And I said, yes, I've got it right here in my bag. Don't worry. And then we got to the airport. She gave me a hug and a kiss and said, you know, travel well, travel mercies. We'll be praying for you. By the way, you do have your passport, don't you? I said, yes, love, it's right here. Now, why all the reminders? Why ask me three times? Do I have my passport? The reason Emma reminded me three times, do you have your passport? Have you packed it? Make sure you have it. Make sure you remembered it. It's because you cannot fly internationally without one. It's essential that you remember your passport if you want to fly. Without it, you're not going anywhere. And similarly, without knowing and believing and living according to the truth about Jesus, you cannot know God. You cannot be forgiven of your sins. You cannot be sure and secure of your salvation. You can't have eternal life. Knowing and believing and living according to the truth of Jesus is essential. Which is why Peter tells us his intention to remind us of this truth over and over and over again. Even though he knows that we already know it. He knows that we know it. He knows that we're secure in the knowledge, but he wants to make sure that we still know it. He is focused and intent on reminding us of the truth of this gospel, because it's only through believing what the Bible says about Jesus that we can be saved. And notice in verse 13, Peter says, I think it's right to refresh your memory. This word refresh could be translated wake up or rouse your memory, indicating that Peter thinks that we might know the truth about Jesus, but be sleepy to that truth and in need of rousing or waking up. Now, a few weeks ago, I became a parent of a teenager. It's a whole new world. Our oldest turned 13 years old, and one of the lovely things about parenting a teen is that on a weekend, the teenager does not wake up early, but instead he sleeps in. You know, when they're little tiddly tots, they just wake you up at 4 a.m. or 5 a.m., but at 13, they love to sleep in. And one of the joys of being a parent of a teenager is that you walk into that teenager's smelly, dark, warm room on a Saturday morning at like 10 a.m., and you open the curtains and you open the windows and you pull the blankets off and you proclaim the beginning of a brand new glorious day to the large slumbering boy. And of course, the boy knows that it's morning, but it takes him a while to come to his senses. It takes him a while to embrace the bright reality of a new day, which is why he needs rousing or waking up. Well, spiritually, we need waking up because we can grow sleepy to the truth of God. Some of us are spiritually sleepy, maybe because we're spiritually out of shape. We're not accustomed to regularly praying or reading our Bibles or serving the Lord or trusting Him on a daily basis. And so we need someone who comes along and motivates us and reminds us of our goal of knowing Christ. Now, a few of us attend a gym, and we have a personal trainer, and that's usually someone who's physically in better shape than we are and is extra perky when it comes to exercise. I've never met anybody who enjoys exercise, but these personal trainer types do. You know, like, oh boy, can I just beat my body up? Oh yeah, you know? And they're ever so jolly about it. And usually they're really good at getting us off the couch and into the gym, right? They waken us to the reality that actually being healthy is a good thing, isn't it? Well, some of us need spiritual trainers. We need someone to remind us of the gospel, reminding from brothers and sisters who know Christ a little bit better than we do. We need someone who will wake us up and push us to work out our spiritual muscles. Because the reality is that for many of us, if we're left on our own and we're honest, we're probably just a bit spiritually lazy. I know I'm that way. Without my church family, I would be spiritually lazy. I would be sleepy and dull to the truths of the gospel. Which is why I need set times of Bible study and prayer. I need to listen to talks from the Bible. So I've got a series of friends of mine who are preacher friends, and I listen to them online and listen to their sermons. So I get taught from the Word. I need standing commitments with my Christian friends so that I get out of bed and wake up spiritually. And I don't think that I'm alone. I think there are times when all of us need rousing. We need waking up and reminding that new life in Christ is a present reality in our lives, that our relationship with Jesus should impact every moment of our day and every area of our lives, that Jesus is coming soon and that we ought to be ready. And guess what? Every single Sunday morning, we get a spiritual wake-up call. So if you're asleep right now, wake up. We get a spiritual wake-up call. This is one of the reasons why we gather together every Sunday, to remind one another of the truth that comes from the Bible, to spur one another on in growing in our faith, to wake one another up from spiritual sleepiness, to wake up one another to the reality that there are fresh mercies and graces found in Christ each and every day. And for Peter, it was not only essential that he remind us of this truth, it was also an urgent task. Namely, because Peter was aware of his own mortality. In verse 13, Peter knows that this body that he lives in is like a tent. It is temporary housing. Have you ever tried to live in a tent? Yeah, not much fun. I don't know why. These people that go camping for holiday, what are you doing? Get a hotel. Like, seriously. Yeah? If you try to live in a tent for more than about a week, what happens? Ugh, it's miserable. Peter realizes this body that he's in is just a tent. It's temporary housing. He knows that it's not going to last. He was aware of his mortality, and he knows that soon he would have to lay aside this tent. The Bible tells us Peter knew this because Jesus predicted his martyrdom 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago. We looked at this, how Jesus predicted that Peter would have to walk a road that wasn't his plan, that he'd have to go and be martyred for his faith. And church history tells us that Jesus and Peter were right, because likely Peter's life was cut short during the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Nero in the mid-60s AD. And with the knowledge that he was in the departure gate of life, Peter was aware that he had limited time here on earth. Limited time to write these two letters to the church. Limited time to dictate his gospel to Mark, who was his assistant. Because Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Limited time to share with us these wonderful truths that will save us. It was a sense of urgency that drove Peter in his mission to rouse our spiritual memories. And as we reflect on Peter's sense of urgency, I think it's worth asking, do you have that sense of urgency about your life and your responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ? I think sometimes we can be fooled into thinking that our lives will last forever. But they won't. They're finite. Life is dear, and what you do with it matters. Are you mindful of the shortness of life? Let me give you an example from my own life. I'm 41 years old. Let's say that I keep fit and am genetically blessed. And for argument's sake, let's say that I live to 80 years old. Okay, that's above the average for men. Okay? That means that I have 39 years left in this life. That's 341,640 hours. After this, it'll be one less. That's 2,028 Sundays. 2,028 Sundays. Now, maybe I'll live to 80. Or maybe the Lord will take me home tomorrow. Either way, my days are numbered and they are dear, and so are yours. So with that in mind, how will you use the time you have? Will you be awake to the most important reality of the universe? The reality that the God and creator of the universe visited our planet. He took on flesh, and then he took our sin. That Jesus died in our place, and that he rose from the grave, defeating death. And that now our risen and ascended Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will return. And it might be that we live to see his return, or it might be that we die before then. But the next thing after this life is that we will come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, our status before him will be all that matters. If we know him, eternity will be forever secured. If we don't, we will face eternal punishment. Are you awake to this reality? Or are you dull to it? As you consider your answer to that question, please live in light of this most important reality. Be awake to it. Be driven by it. Live by it. And remind one another of it, so that you'll be safe in the knowledge of God. But at this point, I think it is reasonable to think, okay, impassioned appeal, I give you that. But how do we know that there is actual truth behind the passion? How do we know that reality actually matches the earnestness of the appeal? Because what if this is all just a myth? What if all this talk about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and his return is just wishful thinking? Because, I mean, he hasn't shown up yet. I can promise you that's what the false teachers were saying in Peter's day. How can we be sure that we can have security by knowing Christ? Well, to our doubts, Peter appeals to two sources of evidence. First, to his own eyewitness testimony and that of the other apostles, which is found in the New Testament. And then he appeals to the prophetic witness found in the Old Testament. And if you'll permit me, I'd like to examine both of these sources, starting with Peter's eyewitness testimony. Read with me from verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, oftentimes, when a critic wants to undermine the message of the Bible, they'll often say that the accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life are myths. They're cleverly invented stories. They developed over time. They're fables that were passed down from generation to generation. And like the message in A Game of Chinese Whispers, these stories do not reflect the reality of what was originally said about Jesus. But Peter rejects this line of thinking in verses 16 to 18 by reminding us that he was an eyewitness of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter saw with his own eyes Jesus transfigured into majestic glory. Peter heard with his own ears the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm pleased, with whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And this letter written by Peter testifies to these facts. And by the way, this letter was written somewhere before the mid-60s because Peter was killed by Nero, likely sometime in the mid-60s AD. That's within a generation, 30 years of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. For perspective, how many people in this room, by show of hands, remember the fall of the Berlin Wall? There you go. Yeah, I remember it too. I was a kid. But I remember 1989 watching men and women straddling the top of the wall. I remember watching people taking sledgehammers to the wall. My wife even has a little bit of the wall. Yeah, they were selling it afterwards. So communism gave way to capitalism. Isn't that great? I wasn't there, but I watched it on television. But can you imagine being someone who is there on top of the wall, watching it come down? The facts would be etched into your mind forever. The smells would be etched into your mind, I'm certain. And imagine if someone later, 30, 40 years later, said, "Oh, well, you know, the Berlin Wall, that's just a myth by those capitalists. You know, never really happened. It's fall, 1989. It was a cleverly invented story. Didn't happen in history. You know, the proponents of freedom and democracy, they invented that story over time. And the story of liberation, it developed like a game of Chinese whispers. It didn't really happen." What would you say to that cynic? I think if anything, we'd know that they were actually being a bit naughty, wouldn't they? You know, they're either so profoundly ignorant, it's just unfortunate, or they're just being a bit naughty, right? Because there's just too many eyewitnesses, aren't there? No one would give that type of cynic even a listen because there are enough eyewitnesses of the fall of the Berlin Wall who have clearly documented the fact in history just by seeing it with their own eyes. And in the same way, Peter clearly documents the facts of history. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' majestic glory. Peter was there with John and James when Jesus was transfigured at the top of a mountain, which is why Peter had such great confidence in Jesus' glorious return. Peter was a witness to the truth about Jesus. And he wasn't alone. Look at verses 16 and 18. Peter uses the plural, "we." Why? Because Peter was not the only witness. And I'd encourage you, do study this. Because if you go to the scholars who are experts in early Christian history, scholars like Larry Hurtado out of the University of Edinburgh, or Richard Baucom out of St. Andrews in Scotland, they argue that there is overwhelming evidence from history that demonstrates that Jesus was worshipped as a divine agent of God who died and rose from the dead at the very earliest stages of Christian history. And that the worship of Jesus was predicated on the fact that his miracles and his glorious appearing and his death and then resurrection were witnessed by many, many, many people. And even today, with all of our technology, the gold standard for establishing a truth in a court of law is an eyewitness. Someone sees it happen, that's the case, done and dusted, right? Peter and the other apostles were witnesses to Jesus' glorious appearing. And therefore, you can trust what they say is true. And we can trust that the promise that Jesus will return in glory is indeed true. But that's not the only evidence we have. Because in verses 19 to 21, Peter reminds us that we also have the words of the prophets. So if you open up your Bibles, you'll notice that it's divided into two sections. You've got the front half, which is quite thick, and that's the Old Testament. And then you've got the back half, which is the New Testament. That first larger section, commonly known as the Old Testament, contains the history of God's interactions with his people. And it contains promises related to God's plan to save his people. And these promises all point to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are literally hundreds of prophecies found in the Old Testament, which predict the details of Jesus' first and his second coming. And these prophecies are like light shining in the darkness, revealing the truth. And Peter uses this illustration in verse 19, and it's a great illustration. I don't know, have you ever been out in the country where there's no kind of lights around, and it's the middle of the night? I mean, pitch dark. Have you ever been out that it's so dark you can't even see? I've had that situation where you can't even see like trees in front of you. You can't see just even like inches in front of you. It's so dark. You know? And in those situations, what do you desperately need? A torch. Right? If you've got a torch, it makes all the difference. All of a sudden, the darkness is illuminated, isn't it? Well, the prophecies of Scripture are like the torch, showing us what reality is like, showing us the path before us. As we wait for that dawn to break, that morning star to come out, as we can finally see. And Christ's return is the dawn, that morning star. But as we wait, we need the torch, which is the prophecies of God. That light shining in the darkness. And so we would do well to pay attention to the words of the prophets, in the same way that it makes sense to carry a torch when you're out in the middle of the dark, as you're waiting for the dawn to rise. And Peter reminds us in verses 20 and 21 that the words found in the Bible are not just words. They're God's words. They're not just the opinions of men. They're spoken from God, and they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is one thing here in this church, we make a healthy distinction. Don't just listen to me. Yeah? Don't just listen to me. If Drew spouts out in the book of opinions, go, okay, well, I'll take that with a grain of salt. Okay? But do listen to God's word. That's why I have a standard practice. You'll know it. Some of you guys have experienced it. I'm in the foyer after church. Someone comes up to me. They go, I didn't really care for what you said today. I said, that's all right. Tell me, I just have two questions for you. They say, all right. First question, is what I said from the Bible passage that we looked at today? And if they say, yeah, sure, it's from the Bible. Fabulous, excellent. You don't disagree with me, you disagree with God. It's okay. Well, no, it's not really. But you don't disagree with me, you disagree with God. The second question, though, if they say, no, I don't think that that's what's from the Bible, I say, okay, I need to take a pause. Can I take a week to relook at this passage? And I might be wrong. And I can tell you that's happened both ways. And there have been occasions where the next week I get up front and I say, you know, my brother Pete, he's talked to me and he said that I misread what was said in the passage. And, you know, he was right and I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next week. Don't listen to me. But you need to listen to the Bible. Because the words of the Bible are not just the opinions of men. They're spoken from God, and they're carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. The practical implications of what Peter is saying here are immense. Firstly, Peter is right in saying that the Bible is God's word. If he is right in saying that, it means that the Bible is inerrant. It means it's without error. Because God only speaks the truth. So we can trust Jesus' promises that he will return in glory. because they're true and they come from the Bible and they're promised in the Bible. And so we do well to pay attention to those promises. But also, if Peter is right in saying that the Bible is God's word, it means that the Bible is powerful. These words carry personal authority, the personal authority of their speaker. And according to Peter, these words are the words that are spoken by God and carried by His Spirit. This means that the Bible comes with authority and power from God for our lives. These are not just the opinions of men. It is God's word. And that means we need to be committed to radical obedience. Radical obedience, it's pretty simple, actually. It's take this book, read it. If you don't understand it, talk to somebody who does understand it. Understand it. And then apply what it says to your life. Take, read, apply. Are we willing to do that, church? In a radical way. And accordingly, this means that the words of the Bible are supreme, since God is supreme. His word must be the supreme authority over all other statements or ideas in our lives. The Bible stands over human reason. That means the Bible exceeds what we think is rationally right thought. You know, I can logic my way into any bad choice. Have you been able to do that? The Bible stands over human tradition. That means that we need to take what we've received in tradition, maybe from our families or from our cultures or from others in history, and we need to evaluate those received traditions based on what the Bible says. I can tell you, one of the sanctifying effects of being an American in a place that isn't American is you realize that there's lots of things that are American that aren't biblical. Oh, don't get too smug. Oh, you Brits, if you go somewhere else and you are faithful to the Bible, you'll realize there's lots of British things that are not biblical. By the way, you'll notice this, if you're a person who's a single person, I remember being a single person, then I married my wife, and it's there's this weird thing when you get married where one family and another family come together, and I go, well, that's the way things are done. And she goes, no, that's the way things are done. Because we both have a received tradition of our families, and realizing that that received tradition of your family might not be biblical. We allow the Bible to interpret our culture, not the other way around. The Bible stands over our human experience. That means that what the Bible says should trump how I feel or my personal experience. So if I say, well, I have always felt this way. Well, what does the Bible say? My experience was X. Well, what's the Bible's interpretation of that experience? Now, are reason and tradition and experience helpful? Sure they are. The Bible is fundamentally rational. It is affirmed in Christian tradition. Heck, most of Western society established on biblical principles. You know, the society we enjoy is because of those who came before us who followed the Bible faithfully. And the truths of the Bible can be recognized to be felt right and experienced in our lives. People in this room have experienced the power of Jesus in their lives and have felt that power in real, palpable ways. But when our reason or tradition or experience suggests things that are contrary or unconfirmed by the Bible, then we should not accept them as the Word of God. Because the words of the Bible are the words that God speaks to us today. They are above our opinions. That means that my opinion needs to conform to the Bible, not the other way around. That's the definition of a Christian, a proper Christian. There's plenty of people out there that go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and they take the Bible and they go, I'm going to make this Bible say what I want it to say so that I can live my life the way that I want to. There's no faithfulness in that. Whereas a faithful Christian says, I stand under this word and I conform to it. I'm shaped by my Maker, not the other way around. And to follow Peter's advice, we would do well to pay attention to the Bible, which includes the prophetic witness of the Old Testament and the eyewitness testimony found in the New Testament, both of which give us evidence for the truth of the gospel and for Jesus' soon return. As we conclude, Peter's goal is that this truth would always be at the forefront of our minds. The truth of the good news of Jesus Christ should be something that we're always thinking about and reminding one another's about. And the truth of Jesus' return, he is coming soon in majestic glory. That should be something that we're confident in and mindful of and ready for. And these truths should shape the way that we think and the way that we live. So that when we come face to face with Jesus, be it at his return or at the end of our lives, we are ready. Ready to receive him and be received by him. Prepared to join him in glory. And prepared to be subjects in his eternal, majestic kingdom. Let's pray that we would continue to remind ourselves of the eyewitnessed, prophetically revealed truth of the gospel. And the truth of Jesus' imminent return. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray right now we would be convinced by the evidence. Evidence found in the Bible, evidence from eyewitnesses, evidence from the revelations of your prophets. And I pray that in response to these truths, we would be vigilant in pursuing a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. That we would remind one another of these things and that we would be safe in the knowledge of Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.